The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
It's so good to be here with y'all this morning. I'd ask that you turn with me over to Genesis. Genesis 1, I want to talk to you about water in the Bible, water in Scripture. And it's convenient that it's raining today. But, you know, if you study something out in Scripture, if you study out a particular topic, you know, there are reoccurring themes in the Bible, reoccurring images. But if you were to pick out one and to study it all the way through, I guarantee you that it will lead you to Christ. All of it leads to Christ. Jesus said that you search the Scriptures thinking that you're going to find eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. All of this is about Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, all of it should be pointing you to Jesus. You know, if you want to study out some other topics, you know, I'd encourage you to look at that. You know, there's wine, there's bread, there's water, there's the other one I thought about the other day was lions. There's a bunch of lions in Scripture, all these sorts of things. All of them point to Jesus. So water, let's go through the Scripture. This is just sort of a survey course on water. And it's convenient because it's almost as if it's a stream of water flowing all the way through Jesus. And so if you will, this morning, there's just a few of us, why don't we take a little river cruise through the Scriptures all the way to Jesus, okay? So our first stop on our river cruise is creation. God said in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, you know, a lot of times we say that we think of God creating light as the first part of creation, but the truth is, it said in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But it was just, so He made something, but it was without form. It was kind of void. There was water there that God's Spirit moved across the face of the waters. You know, the water is often used as an image of the Spirit of God. It happens multiple times in Scripture. But here we have the first act of creation, and God creates water. Water. Biologists would tell you that water is what life is made out of. When they're looking at different planets to see if life could live on there, what they're looking for, water. That's the most important thing they're looking for. You know, the Earth as we know it now is 70-something percent water. That's hard to believe. You know, we have a huge country and a huge world, and we could start driving right now and drive all day long and all day tomorrow and still not have even made it to the other side of the country. But that's just the land portion of this country, you know, not to mention this world. But still, the world is 70% water. You know, our bodies are 70 something percent water. But yet, Isaiah 40 tells us, 40, I think it's verse 12, where God hath measured, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. That's what it says of God. It's almost as if God measured out this world and the water on this world in just the hollow of His hand. And I don't know if you've ever drank water out of the hollow of your hand, if you've kind of scooped up water. I feel like I lose most of the water that I scoop up. It seems to seep out before I can get it to my mouth. Well, even when God's hand, think about that. Think about at the hollow of your hand, you can't really hold a whole lot of water, but even that, God can hold all the waters of this earth. In our world, you know, you would think that by now, being the modern people that we are, that we know everything, but we don't know a whole lot about the surface of our planet. You know, there are mountain ranges and valleys, all that are submerged in water under the oceans, that we're not exactly sure what they look like. You know, we know more about the surface of Mars than we do about the surface of our planet, because so much of it is underwater. And to think that God measured that out in the hollow of his hand. Also, just think about this. Think about all of the millions of species of organisms out there in the ocean that we've never discovered yet. And we think that we're so advanced, but God made that all in the beginning, in the creation. He just spoke it into being. And we're still trying, with all of our technology and all that man can muster, we're still trying to plumb the depths of all of the works of God that he did in the very beginning. Isn't that amazing? Thousands of years, and it took the Lord 6 days. All right, so we come on down in our river cruise down to Genesis 7. Now, this is when we get to a time in which the man had multiplied. And of course, as it goes, when there's a lot of people, you've got a lot of problems. And so people started doing what was right in their own eyes, and people abandoned the Lord and did wickedness exceedingly. And so the Lord said, I am going to wipe them off of the face of the planet. And so what did he do? He said, I'm going to send a rain. And I believe that was probably the first time that it rained. And he also opened up the fountains of the deep. And so he was going to flood the world. And so what did he do? He commanded Noah, a righteous man, somebody that he found favor in, to build this ark, this large boat, to save his family. And so the Lord sent the flood, and of course, you know, their family went in, and the Lord shut the door behind them. Isn't that amazing? You see that image of the salvation of God, that he commanded Noah to do all these things, but when it came down to it, the Lord shut the door behind them. But also in Peter, the scriptures teach us that this is a type of baptism. That this ark was like being like us being baptized. Because it says that the water didn't wash away the filth of their flesh. It didn't save them from their sins. The water saved them from death. It saved them from that untoward generation. Being baptized does not save us from our sins. We all know that here. Being baptized is an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is something we do because he commanded us to. Noah got in the ark because the Lord commanded him to. We also have that beautiful image of the rainbow, that the Lord said, I place my bow in the sky as a covenant that I will never destroy the world in this way again. Of course, we know that the next time it won't be by water, it'll be by fire. He'll burn it up with a fervent heat. Praise the Lord. Let's go on down. The next stop, if you look off to your right, if you will, we have Genesis 13, the plain of Jordan. So we come on down through the lineage, and then we hit Abraham. And of course, Abraham is a man that is blessed of God, and the Lord calls him out, sets him apart. And then he has him and his nephew Lot, and then they're together. And Abraham is a very strong man, a very powerful man, a very wealthy man. And Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen begin to argue. And so the tension grows between these two families. And so Lot says he wants to leave. And so Abraham says, okay. Abraham always being content where he is. That's a lesson I need to learn. He says to Lot, he said, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. If only we could be so content where we are and so eager to be a peacemaker as Abraham was. Well, what does Lot do? He looks around and he looks down into the valley of Jordan, the plain of Jordan, and he sees, man, it is a well-watered place. And so he goes down there. Now, why is it so significant that it was well-watered? Well, water is wealth. Water is riches. You know, if we were to strip down our society down to the point where we're having to think about survival again, you know, water is all that really matters. Water is, if you're out in the wilderness, and we'll talk about that a little more here in the next stop, but if you're out in the wilderness, You could have all the gold that you wanted. You could have all the money you wanted. You could have millions of dollars in your bank account. You could have the best IRA ever. It doesn't matter, because if you're out there and you don't have water, none of that means anything. Okay? Water is wealth. Water is everything. And if you understand that and you're reading through Scripture, you'll begin to see these images. When God blesses his people with water, you see, man, the Lord is blessing them with everything they need. He's giving them water. And so Lot goes down there to the well-watered plain. Now the next stop, we'll actually, if you will, we'll stop here. Verse 21, Genesis 21. Following along with our sort of analogy of us being on a riverboat cruise, this is the first place where I'd like for us to step out on the sandbar for a little bit, have a little snack, and just view this image that the Lord gives us. Genesis 21, here we come to Hagar. Of course, we all know the story. Abraham was promised a child. The Lord promised that the seed would come through Sarah, his wife. But they begin to get impatient. They begin to realize that that, you know, time was against them and biology was against them. And so they begin to try to help the Lord out. This happens so much. We see this in our own lives. I mean, how many times have you gotten impatient waiting on the Lord's timing and decided that it's time for you to help him out? Bad things happen. You can ask Abraham when we get to heaven. Bad things happen when we try to help the Lord out. Bad things happen when we try to help the Lord out in saving his people. Think about the bondage that so many of our brothers and sisters are in because they think that they have got to help the Lord out in saving his people. And I know people that I love dearly that can hardly sleep at night. They can hardly go on vacation because they feel like they have got to help the Lord out. And if they don't, then people are out there perishing and going to hell. The Lord doesn't need any help with the salvation of his people. He doesn't need any help in delivering you in your life. But they did. And so they came up with this plan that Abraham would have a child by Hagar, and they did, and Ishmael was born. And, you know, the Lord blessed Ishmael because of Abraham. But, you know, I may have mentioned this here before. Ishmael, became a very difficult people. And the people of Ishmael and the people of Isaac warred for generations and generations after that, including now. They're still at war over in the Middle East, these two factions. And just think what a difference it would have made if Abraham would have waited on the Lord's leading. I'm not saying that all of these things, including 9/11, would have changed, because there's always sin in the world. Sin finds a way. But nonetheless, here we have the time when Isaac is actually born. The promised seed comes, and Ishmael, who's a little older, begins to pick on Isaac. And so Sarah says, "Abraham, they've got to go. I can't have this other child that you've had by another mother. I can't have them here." She said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." And there are so many images you could get into about that. Man, Paul talks about it over there. I believe it's in Galatians. I may be wrong about that. Paul talks about this imagery somewhere in the New Testament. And that's something I'd encourage you to look into if you're curious. But to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And then let me see here. Let me get to the verse I want to. Verse 15. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." The Lord tells him, he said, do what Sarah said. And so he does. He's going to cast them out. He rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So he's sending them away, but what does he do? He gives them supplies. He gives them as much as they can carry. He gives them some bread to live on. And he gives them water. He puts bottles of water, hangs them around their necks. And then they go out. And verse 15, "And the water was spent in the bottle. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs." I want you to put yourself in this position. That you're there with your child. And you had a bottle of water. And you're in the wilderness. And now the bottle of water has run out. You have no water. It is bone dry. And as I said, if we were to come to Hagar then and say, "Look, I'll give you $1 million," it wouldn't matter to her. She wouldn't give anything. All she would want is just one more drop of water that I can give to my son. That's all she cares about right now. Water is everything in that situation. And imagine being in that situation and having a child that you know, you and that child, you're about to die. You're about to get dehydrated and die out in this wilderness. And so she put the boy under the shrubs. And verse 16, "And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not see the death of the child.' And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept." I can't imagine a more desperate situation. There's not a whole lot more desperate situations depicted in Scripture than this of Hagar. As she's out in the wilderness with no water, and she puts the child under a bush and goes away because she says, "I can't bear to watch him die." You know, we can get into it later, but Meredith and I have so many comical stories about us and animals that we've raised. You know, we one time we got into raising chickens. We've had puppies, we've had kittens, we've had we've had turkeys before. That was interesting. But as all of you probably know, there comes a time when you've got little animals where sometimes one is hurt, right? And sometimes the best option is mercy. And sometimes it's best to end the life of that little animal in mercy. And for whatever reason, that's tough for me. Because I don't want to have that image in my head. I don't want to remember what it was like to kill one of those animals. Because I do care for them. And so anytime that we've ever had to do that in the past, you can ask Meredith, maybe after services. But I try to close my eyes at the moment. And it never works. It never works out. But anyway, I can relate to not wanting to see it happen, to wanting to be away. And that's what she did. And I want to, before we read the rest, I want to remind you of this. Over in Genesis 16, and you don't necessarily have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Genesis 16 and verse 13. When Hagar had Ishmael, when Ishmael was born, this is what Hagar said. She said, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" It says here, "Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." What happened is that when the child was born, she said, "Lord, have you really been so mindful of me? I am a servant woman, but you have given me a child by my master." Said, "Have you been so mindful of me to look upon me and to see me?" And so she called his name El Roi. It means the God that sees me. You know, God has many names listed in Scripture. This is one of them that stuck. And so the children of God would sometimes use this name for God that Hagar named him. The God that sees me. That may be my favorite name for God. Because I can't think of a better description of God than the God that sees me. Because I can tell you, whatever suffering you may be going through, whatever problems you may be facing in your life, God sees you. He sees you in the midst of your problems. And instead of letting that thought terrify you, maybe, that God sees me in my sin, no, God sees you in love. And He sees you just like He did Hagar here. Hagar, as she has cast out her son underneath this bush, and she's gone away from him and abandoned the child because she doesn't want to see the child die. And what happens? And she weeps. And verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar?" He comes to her. And he calls her by name. He says, "What is wrong, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Man, God sees her in her predicament. He sees her in her problem. And He comes to her and calls her by name and says, "Take up the lad." And she looks up and there's a well of water springing up out of the ground. You know, you don't often come across these kind of wells. A lot of wells are the kind of wells that you've got to dig, you've got to work for. You've got to dig down to the water table line and to find that water. But this is one of those wells of water that bubbles up out of the ground. This is one of those gifts, those wells that are a gift of God. This is the God that sees me. So we'll get back in the boat and we'll go a little further. Abraham dug many wells. Those are the kind of wells that we talked about that you've got to work for, that you've got to dig for. He dug them out and watered his flocks with them. Well, Abraham was a powerful man, as I mentioned before, and the people around him, the other nations around him, were afraid of him. And so they didn't mess with Abraham when he was alive. But after he passed, what happened is that some of the wells that Abraham dug, they filled in. They filled it in with sand, they filled it in with whatever. And so what did Isaac do? Isaac, who was taking up the mantle of the father of his people, he had to go back and he had to redig wells. Now, that is such an image to us of the effort that it takes to be watered, to be fed. But Isaac, he knows that he needs water for his people. He knows that he has got to make decisions for his life. But what does Isaac do? He doesn't just go and dig new wells. He goes back to the places where he knew that there was water before. He goes back to the wells of his father and he redigs them. In my life and in your life, I go out and to work in the week and whatever else you might be doing, and I begin to get parched and dehydrated. And I can't just sit there and expect the Lord every single time to bring up water out of the ground for me. I can't just expect for the Lord to sustain me miraculously all the time. Now, He does bless me many times despite myself. But what He expects us to do, He expects us to dig a little bit, to dig for wells, to dig for water. Now, I can go out there and I can try to dig as hard as I can to find water, and I may be unsuccessful. But you know where I know that I could find water? Is in the kingdom of God. I know that I can come here. Yesterday was one of those days for me that I felt absolutely, totally dehydrated, just parched spiritually. But I was encouraged because I knew that I could come here tomorrow, no matter how many of us it was, I knew that I could come here and dig a little bit and find water. And I'm telling you what, I don't know if the preaching's any good, but I feel the Spirit. I feel the Spirit here. And I would encourage you, go back to the old wells. If you're needing some water, you're needing some spiritual water, go back to the places you know you can get it. You may have to dig a little bit. You may have to get some of the sand out of the well, but dig. You know, in the midst of the week, you can listen to sermons, you can read the Scripture, you can redig the wells, you can dig a little bit. And sometimes you may feel dry like I did this week sometimes, but just dig anyway. Just dig anyway, and I promise you, the Lord will bless you, even if you feel like you're just faking it, and you're just making a half-hearted effort. The Lord will still bless. It's amazing. Because what the Lord says to do works. He says, dig, you dig, and it works. So now we come along down our river cruise to the life of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And there's so many things we could talk about Jacob. Talk about Jacob and him being such a trickster. him being such a perhaps a problem child. And it's funny how he had you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, and so many of they had so many problems in his family and drama and all these sorts of things, and you kind of see how problems tend to go in families after the example of parents, you know. And so Jacob was a problem, now his sons are problems. But the point I want to make here is that Jacob also dug wells. He had to dig wells. He redug some of the old wells. But there's one well that he dug that we'll visit here in a little bit. There's a well that he dug over in a place where Jesus would later visit. It's when Jesus comes along, it's in Samaria. It's a well down there that Jesus himself sees and comes and visits. I love that image that when Jacob dug that well, and that the him digging the well is not recorded in Scripture, but according to legend and according to even at the time of Jesus, the Samaritan woman said, "This is Jacob's well." But can you imagine God some thousand years before Jesus comes on the earth, before he comes and visits, he watches as Jacob digs this well, and he knows that in 1,000 years that he will come in the flesh, and he will come and visit and drink water from that well. So we'll get to that in a minute. So next, if you'll look off to your left, if you will, for continuing with our imagery of the river cruise, we come to Moses. We skip a few generations, but ultimately, you know, Jacob's son, Joseph, gets sold into slavery, and then through the providence of God and through Joseph's serving the Lord wherever he is promoted all the way up to the second in command of Egypt, and through the Lord's blessing, he saves the nation of Egypt. You know, the faithfulness of God's children, even if it be just one person, makes a difference in the lives of others. And we may feel like in our nation right now that it's pretty hopeless, that the darkness so outweighs the light. Well, think about Egypt. Think about Egypt being the wicked and worldly place that it was. You know, it was one of the most powerful nations in the world, and it was not the place where God chose to be. So you know it was a sinful and perverse place. I think about, you know, New York City or one of our big cities, and except it was a nation. But even so, Joseph, in his devotion to God and in his faithfulness to God, delivered Egypt. He saved the known world, if you will, because he was faithful to God. So God delivered his people, because when the famine came, Jacob and his sons, they needed food. And where did they go? They went to Egypt. And so the Lord saved his people, but he also saved others. You know, that is exactly what the Lord means when he is talking about salt and light. That you as God's people are salt and light in this world. Because even though there's imperfection out there and there's darkness out there, and many people would say that our nation deserves to be judged, and yes, it does. But there have been times in the past where the Lord has saved a nation all because of his people. Now, his people were vastly outnumbered then by Egypt. You know, the Lord would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been 10 righteous in there. You know, you want to talk about salt and light. The Lord will save nations on behalf of his people. And so let's continue to be faithful. And so anyway, generations grow up there in Egypt of the people of Israel. And eventually they get to a point where they forget who Joseph was. They don't care who Joseph was, and they enslave the people of Israel. You know, perhaps it was Israel, the slaves of Israel, that helped them build the pyramids. Perhaps it was on the backs of God's people that they built the marvelous empire that they had, that people are still studying, that archaeologists are still studying today. And so then what happened was that Moses was born. He was born there in the midst of that time. He was born to a slave people in the midst of a nation that was very materially blessed, but yet spiritually in the dark. I mean, that's just like us, right? That's just like us here in America. We as God's people are almost an enslaved people in a wealthy but yet spiritually blind nation. So what happened was that the Pharaoh issued out an order, much like in the times of when Jesus was born. There's so many ways in which Moses is a type of Jesus. Well, even at his birth, it was the same way. Moses was born, and at that time, the Pharaoh issued an order that all of the sons be killed. And so Moses' parents did not want that to happen to him. So what did they do? They placed him in an ark, a little boat of bulrushes, and they placed him in the river. I mean, this is, again, another type of the ark, the real ark, in Noah's day, also of baptism, that they placed this baby in here, and it wasn't the water that saved him from his sins. It just saved him from being killed by Pharaoh, right? Now, we believe here now in believer's baptism because it is an answer of a clean conscience, of a good conscience toward God. When you come and you baptize, you are saying, I identify with Jesus dying for me, with him being buried for me, and with him being raised for me. I identify with that. But nonetheless, here we have this image of Moses being placed in this ark, and he goes down the river, and of course Pharaoh's daughter finds him and is raised in the palace. And man, look at the providence of God. She gives him to nurse. She has somebody nurse for her. And who is it? It's his mother. How about that? Look at the providence of God. So then Moses, who has a bit of a temper problem, he goes off. He slays one of the Egyptians for being cruel to one of his people. He goes off into the wilderness. The Lord sends him back to deliver his people. And he says, I'm gonna send all these plagues. What is one of the first ones? The river, the Nile River, is turned into blood. Now, I've already told you that I'm a slightly sensitive person. I'm not a huge fan of blood. I don't really like it, you know? If I get blood drawn, you can just about count on me passing out. But I can't even imagine if I'm a fisherman there in that day, and I make my living off of fishing fish out of that river, and then all of a sudden that river's not water anymore, it's blood. I mean, I'm probably needing to be institutionalized, right? I mean, I'm probably losing my mind. But God sends these judgments, and we've got to really move on. Let's skip on down. God delivers them from Egypt, and then what does he do? They get to the Red Sea. He divides the waters. There's a wall on the left, a wall on the right. That's what the scriptures say, and they walk through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh's army comes through, he just collapses the walls down. Then they get out there. Let's go to Exodus 17. They get out there in the wilderness, and of course, you know, they complain. They said, even after they've seen all of these miracles, they have walked through a place that was an ocean, a sea, and they saw that the Lord divided the waters for them. They saw the river turn into blood. They saw fire rain from heaven. They saw frogs and sores and all kind of stuff and darkness. They saw all these things happening, but yet they get out there and they say, Moses, have you taken us out here to die of thirst, to die of starvation? And so they're saying, we're thirsty. We're dying out here. It was better for us to be slaves in Egypt, because at least there we got water and we could eat out of the fat. But yet, what does the Lord do? You know, I'm so thankful that I'm not the Lord, for many reasons. But man, the mercy that God has for us, the grace that He has for us. You know, because I feel like if my people were being so ungrateful for all the great things that I had done, you know what I would do? I would have abandoned them so long ago, you know? I would say, okay, you are complaining about it, you can die of thirst. How about that? But what does God do? He comes over here, this is Exodus 17, verse 6. He says, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? You know, we still do this today. When we see the suffering and all that's going on in the world, do we say, Lord, have you forgotten about us? The Lord never forgets about us. It's in Isaiah where the Lord says, Can a woman forget her sucking child? He said, Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God does not forget. He is the God that sees us. He is the God that even in the midst of our complaining, He comes. He breaks this rock and gives us water. Now, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that Jesus was that spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness. We see this image that Jesus, in order to give us water, to supply us with living water, to take care of His people, even despite our complaining, that He came to this world and He broke Himself for you. He broke Himself like that rock, and waters flowed out of that rock. We have another time in Numbers 20. I want to share that with you real quick. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. There came another time where they came and they complained, even after all that they had seen the Lord do, and they complained and said, Are we going to die of thirst out here? We're thirsty. Has God abandoned us? And so what God commands this time, He says, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou, and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And what did Moses do? The Lord said, Go this time and speak to the rock, and it'll flow out water for you and for all the people. Now, I don't know much about geology, but I do know this, that water does not come out of rocks, right? It comes out of the ground, out of aquifers and caverns of water underneath the ground, but it does not come out of rocks. But the Lord said, you know, the first time He said, break the rock, smite the rock, and water is going to come out of it. So the second time, I want you to speak to the rock, and water is going to flow out of it willingly. And so Moses went up there, and what did he do? He gets up there, and he's a little hot-headed, as usual. He smites the rock. Well, the Lord still blesses water to come out, but he says, because you smote the rock the second time, you are not going to be able to enter into the promised land. There are consequences for disobedience. Now, Moses is still in heaven because of the obedience of Christ. But Moses didn't get to reap of the benefits of the kingdom of God, of being in the promised land because of disobedience. Now, why is that? I believe this. This is speculation, but I do believe that the Lord was setting up a type, an image of Jesus. We see that from Paul, where he is that spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness, that Jesus is typified in that rock that was smitten and water came out. Well, Jesus only had to be crucified one time. He only had to be broken one time for you. And so many people believe, they believe almost as if the Lord has to be re-crucified again every time that they commit a sin. And I used to feel that way. I used to feel as if, Lord, was your blood good enough for this new sin? I know it was good enough for the past sin, but was it good enough for this one that I just committed? Lord, I accept you again. I give you my life again. And that is not how it works. The Lord died on the cross one time. He was spent for you one time, broken for you one time. This is the God that sees us. And so Moses was going to go the second time and speak to the rock. Now, as a born-again child of God, now covered in the blood of Christ, as he was broken for you one time, he saved you from your sins and brought you into this covenant relationship as an adopted child. Now what do you get to do when you're thirsty? When you are in need of spiritual reviving, what do you get to do? You get to come to the rock and ask him and speak to him. Lord, I am thirsty for you. I need more of you. You can ask him. You can come to him anytime you need to, because he bought you that right when he broke himself for you. Now we get to come and speak to the rock. But as I said, I believe Moses paid the price for messing up that type that the Lord was setting up. Now, I want to skip ahead. I know I'm running over, but if you will bear with me, I want to skip to the New Testament. All streams lead to Jesus. Here we are. We have followed this stream all the way to Jesus. Jesus is born. When the children of Israel crossed over into Jordan, they crossed the Jordan River. The Lord divided that water too. Well, here we are. Jesus comes and he steps out in his public ministry and is baptized in that same river, setting forth the example to us of baptism. Then one of his first miracles, in fact, his first miracle that is recorded, he goes to the wedding feast in Cana. So fitting that the Lord's first miracle is there at a wedding. And what does he do? He takes water, something that we take for granted. I just took a sip of that water and it was so good and so cold, and we take that for granted. So we think of water as one of the least valuable substances. The truth is, it is the most valuable. We are blessed here. There are parts of this country where water is an issue. Out west, they have to be more conservative with their water usage. Other parts of the country, other parts of the world, clean water is an issue. And so water would oftentimes have worms and things in it that would mess you up. And so the Lord takes this water that possibly if you were to just drink it the way it was, they may have developed some immunity to it. If I were to drink that water back then, it probably would make me sick. So he takes that and he turns it into wine, something that is pure, that is purified of all those defects. And that's why we drink wine in communion, because it's not grape juice, it is wine, because it signifies purity. The purity of the blood of Christ. Not unleavened bread, because it is no leaven in him whatsoever. So we have the water to wine, and then we come to the woman at the well. This is what we were talking about earlier at Jacob's well, that the Lord watched Jacob dig, and he comes to this woman, and I may have shared this with you before, but this is a woman, a Samaritan, who is an outcast to the people of God. But she is coming at a different part of the day. She's coming at a different part of the day than the rest of the women. Why is that? That's because she is a serial adulterer. She has had a string of husbands, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. So you get the picture here. She was an outcast in that community because she was the black sheep. She was the sinner, even amongst the Samaritans. So she has to come out and draw her water at a different time, or else she is going to be ridiculed and mocked, and maybe they might just keep her from drawing water while they're there. But yet Jesus, he takes his disciples and he says, we must needs go through Samaria. It's almost as if he has an appointment with this woman to meet her there. And so what does he do? He goes and he sits there at that well and he waits for her to come. And she comes, and then he says these things to her. You know, he says, you know, would you draw water for me? And she says, are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for water? And then he says unto her, if you knew who's asking you, you know, then you would be asking me for water. And that water that you would ask of me, he said, you would drink of it and you would never thirst again. Praise God. And then what does he do? He tells her everything about her. And she goes away rejoicing. She comes to that place an outcast, a loser, a nobody. But the Lord of glory, the God that sees us, he sees her. He comes to her. And he gives her these beautiful words. It says, if you drink of my water, you will never thirst again. Man, oh, that we might remember that in this material world that is saying you've got to get more, you've got to get more and do more things to be happy. All we really need is another drink of the waters that Jesus gives us. So we've got the water to wine, the woman at the well, then Jesus walks on the water. He suspends the laws of physics to allow him to walk on the water. And guess what? He can do that because he made the laws of physics. He can do whatever he wants to with it. And then he allows Peter to walk on the water. Man, the things that you can do when your eyes are on Jesus. Water to wine, woman at the well, walking on water, washing with water. Jesus comes here at the eve of Calvary. And you know, he knows what's about to come. And I don't know if you've ever had an appointment or something that's coming up and you know what procedure they're going to do, and so you're just dreading it. You know that Jesus, at least the fully man side of him, was dreading the suffering he was about to endure. And even the God part of him, I'm sure, was dreading the abandonment of God that he had never experienced before. He was about to go through torture and being broken and abandoned for you. But what does he do? What does the Lord of glory do? He comes to his disciples and he lays aside his coat and he girds himself up with a towel and he washes their stinking, nasty, dirty feet. What an image of what he is about to do for all of us on the cross. And what does it say? He says, if I, your Lord and Master, would do this, then so should you. You ought to do this to one another. And many people say, oh, well, the Lord's just, he's not really saying literally. He's just saying that we should serve each other. Well, I don't know. The Lord said to do it, so I'm going to wash your feet, literally. But definitely, definitely, the true meaning behind that is that we ought to be at each other's feet in our hearts, serving one another. It's really hard to remain upset with someone if you're serving them. And one of the easiest ways and the most effective, and matter of fact, the way the Lord commands us to do that is in prayer. Pray for each other. Man, what a greater image of lifting somebody's name up to the throne of grace. That is serving somebody. Even somebody that you can't stand. That's the person you ought to especially be praying for. Because, man, it's hard to be praying for somebody and it not rub off on you. A little love is going to come out of there, I promise. So the washing with water. Then we come down to the wounds in the water. Now this is where this little river that we've been riding on meets the sea. This is when Jesus comes to the cross. And he gets up there on that cross and he is experiencing suffering for you, just like that rock being broken, so that the rivers of water might flow out of it to nourish his people. And think about this. Think about Israel and the Old Testament and what we saw in the past and how continuously, time after time after time after time, they were complaining and complaining and they were thirsty. And Lord, have you forgotten us? And we're so critical on them. But you know what? That is an example of my life. I come in and I have a good moment with the Lord. And then I abandon him. He doesn't abandon me, but I abandon him. And then I go about my own way. And then when things get hard again, I say, Lord, have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten me again? And then I complain again. And in my prayers, I feel like most of my prayers are not prayers of adoration, but they're prayers of supplication, asking him for more things, asking him for deliverance, asking him for help with my problems, and complaining and complaining and complaining. And what does the Lord do? He doesn't say, enough of that complaining. I've had enough. I'm done with you. Jesus always answered his people and gave them what they needed. He gave them water in the wilderness. Even though they complained and they were ungrateful, what did he do? He gave them water. He broke that rock. There was another time that we skipped for the sake of time where there was bitter water. And he said, throw this branch, this wood, over into that water, and I will purify it for you. He gave them water even after they complained time and time and time again. But what does he do on the cross? One of the things that he cried out from the cross, your Savior, your righteous God, what did he do? He said, I thirst. The God of glory thirsted for you that you may never have to thirst again. And then as he died for you, as he stayed up on that cross for you, you know that at any moment he could have asked out of heaven, Lord, send me water. And the Lord could have opened out the storehouses of heaven and refreshed his tongue. He had legions of angels at his disposal. At any word, they could have come down and taken him off the cross. When they came to take him, to the cross, all he said was, I'm he. And at the very power of his voice, he cast them back. You know that God is up there. Jesus is on that cross willingly then for you. So he stayed on that cross for you. He bled on that cross for you. He broke his body for you. And then what did he do? He died for you. He gave up the ghost for you. We're talking about the God that sees. This is El Roy right here, the God that sees me. And then what did they do? The soldiers went to check and see if he was dead, and they pierced his side, and out of his side came blood and water. And the last image I'll leave you with, as I said it before when I was talking to Zion, at this point now, we're not even in the river anymore. We're in the ocean. We're sailing in the ocean of God's immeasurable love for you. We have the image of John the Revelator, as he was the one that laid his head on Jesus' breast. Praise God that we will get to do that someday. I said as we began this that I am jealous of Sister Ruth
that she is there getting to lay her head on our Savior's bosom. We'll be there one day. But John, who got to do that, and then he got to witness as his friends, as the disciples of Christ, were one by one murdered and killed for Christ. And then he was taken away from the people that he loved and from his church. He was sent over to the Isle of Patmos to be an exile. And you know that was a heartbreaking experience, to look at that sea, to look at all that water of separation, and to long to see Jesus, to long to see his people again. And then he's sitting there on the Lord's day, and then he hears something behind him. What does he hear? It's just a voice, as it were, of many waters. The crashing of the waters, of all of the flowing of the waters of history, of all of the cascade of his love for you, all resounding in his voice. And he turns around and he sees his Savior. And he looks on his eyes. And don't you know, that was a delight. That was a joyous sight to see Jesus speaking unto him. There is coming a day, child of God, in the midst of this dreadful, terrible place, this wilderness that we're living in, there's coming a time when we will see Jesus. You know, in this time we're saved by hope. Hope of the resurrection, of salvation from this place that we're in. You know, the resurrection is a real thing. It is a reality that we face. It's not just a fairy tale. It is something that we will all experience. I hope it's today. If not today, then I hope it's tomorrow. But one way or the other, whether I see him face to face for the first time through my death or through the shout of the voice of the archangel, one way or the other, we will see him again and we'll be there together. If I don't see you again in the flesh, I pray that I'll see you there. You know, and I look forward to it. And I know that we can meet up there and we can talk and we're going to have a fun time. But you know where you'll find me? I know where I'll find you. Right there at the feet of our Savior, listening to the voices of many waters speak over us, and yea, even sing over us as we sing to him.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.